Well, it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Genesis, hasn't it? A long time since we were last with Abram. But I'm sure that many of you will remember how God brought Abram, as he was then, out of a pagan land, and he brought him into what is now the area around Israel. And God made this promise that this land is the land that I will give to you and your descendants after you. And Abram's this incredibly larger-than-life character, isn't he, that looms over all of the scriptures. He's a hero of the faith. He's a great patriarch. And all of us, I'm sure, know at least something about Abram. And yet, Abram, as well as being this great patriarch, this man that many would look up to and look back to, he's also a man very much like us. A man who we can learn from, both in the things that he gets right and also in the things that he gets wrong. And as we've gone through Abram's life, we've seen that sometimes at the very point at which we think things are finally going to be sorted and he's going to finally get things right and continue to do the right thing, suddenly he makes a wrong decision, a decision that has long-term consequences. And Abram's life, in many ways, like Moses' life and like David's life, has that character to it. And I want to make sure that we've understood that before we get into the meat of the passage, because it's important that we understand the way in which sin often has these impacts on us, even on God's people. So just by way of introduction, really, let's look at the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Because what's happened in chapter 16 is that Abram has taken things into his own hand. God has promised that he'll have these offspring, and he's getting pretty old. He's 86 in chapter 16. He's he therefore thinks, well, I've got to this age, and I'd be amazed if I could have a child at this age, but if I don't have one now, that's going to be it, pretty much. Therefore, rather than wait for God's timing, Abram takes things into his own hands, and with Sarah, his wife's encouragement, he lays with his or with her servant Hagar, and he has a child Ishmael through Hagar. And that's the wrong thing to do. Abram should not have done that. The scripture is clear about that, and the consequences of that are still being played out even today. So look at the end of chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, and so it goes on. You've got this gap of 13 years between Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 17. 13 years of Ishmael growing up. Running around, he'll develop into a toddler and start to become a man and develop into a youth by this point, hasn't he? And no doubt started to do all the things that in that culture teenage boys would begin to do in learning things from their father and becoming a man. We've got this 13-year interval after Abram's great folly in not waiting for God, not really accepting God's promises in the way that they were given. He's taken things into his own hands, and then there's nothing in terms of revelation for us for 13 years, and maybe very little from very little that Abram heard from God either. Now, Abram's this great character of the Old Testament. That's what happened there in Genesis 16. And if we start to think about it, that's exactly what happened to many of the other great characters of the Bible, isn't it? You think of David and the way in which when he committed sin with Bathsheba, it was a year later. You had that great interval, nothing. But a year later, then Nathan the prophet comes to David and speaks to him. But nothing for that long period. When we think of Moses, the period is longer still, isn't it? He took things into his own hands, and he killed the Egyptian. And then he went to live in the wilderness 40 years for Moses when very little was going on. and the consequences of his sin, the consequences of his hot-headedness, the consequences of him taking things into his own hands were playing out. And Mary, all kinds of doubts and worries, maybe no doubt, flowing through his mind. And so it is with sin, is it not? So it is with sin. And maybe there are people here this evening who feel a little bit like they're in between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Maybe you're someone and there's only a tiny little gap there in the Bible. There's just a few millimeters of space between the chapters. But for you, that few millimeters of space has lasted for many, many years, perhaps even decades. And maybe for you, there was a time when, like Abram, back in chapter 15, you felt that God was very near and very close. And yet something's happened. Maybe it was one thing, a kind of one-off thing, as it was with Abram, then in chapter 16, a big sin. Maybe accumulation of lots of little things that have gradually led you away from the Lord. And since then, you've been in that tiny little gap between the chapters, unable to move on, unable to find more of God, unable to get back to once you were. Well, maybe if that's where you are tonight, then maybe the message will be helpful, particularly for you. Because Abram had to wait for 13 years before God spoke to him again. What was going on in that 13-year period? We don't know. We don't know how God was working. If the situation with Moses is anything to go by, then what God was perhaps doing was humbling Abraham, helping him to understand his error, helping him to understand where he'd gone wrong, and teaching him patience, and teaching him that he did need indeed to wait on the Lord in all things. So then as we come to this chapter together, and we've what we really find is that this chapter again is all about covenants. And really what God is doing here in chapter 17 is reiterating what God has already said in chapter 15, where he's also made a great promise. There are differences to it, but it's the same promise expressed in a slightly different form. A form maybe that is more helpful for Abram to understand in his current situation. But God is reiterating and developing and expanding the promise that's already given. And we're to take by that that Abram's sin in chapter 16 has not nullified God's promise in chapter 15. And again, this is important for those of you who are in between chapters right now. There's a danger in which we think, well, that's it now. I've committed this sin. I've gone away from God. I've had my chance. That's it now. God has given up on me. Well, I suggest to you that if you're here this evening, that may well be a sign to you and to us that God has not given up on you at all. God is still doing something in your life, because you wouldn't want to be here if God was not doing something in your life even this evening. God is doing something. What God is doing, I cannot say. But your very presence here this evening suggests that God is doing something to you even tonight. And that's what God was doing here. He wanted Abram to understand and to know, look, your sin was serious, your sin's got consequences, and the consequences are not going to go away just with chapter 17. They're going to continue on, but nevertheless, the promises that I've given are big enough, great enough, to overwhelm even your disobedience and your sin. And so God says the same today. That our sin cannot stand in the way of God's promises. Our failures cannot stand and break God's promises. So here we are in chapter 17. And as we go through the chapter, you may have noticed that one of the features of the chapter is people having their name changed. You probably picked up in the reading that Abram became Abraham in the chapter, and Sarah with an I became Sarah with a H. I suppose I really ought to call her Sarai before, hadn't I, and then Sarah for you to understand that, but I find it very difficult to, it's hard enough remembering to call Abraham Abram, which I've been struggling with pretty much every sermon, so I'm very glad to get to chapter 17 and I can remember just Abraham. It's much easier for us because we're used to that being his name. But their names were changed in that chapter. But there's also two other names that come into play in this chapter that we haven't heard before as well. So as we look at this chapter together this evening, I want to structure the message roughly at least around the four names that are introduced to us in the chapter. And the first name is in verse 1. And you might not think it is a name, but it's a name. It's there, chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, or I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Here, right at the very beginning of the chapter, God says to Abraham, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And that's the first time that God has described himself in that way in the Bible. He's not described himself in those terms before. He will do again in the future, but this is the first time. Abraham has not known God by this name before, but now he knows him as Almighty God, God Almighty. And I think what's going on here is right at the beginning of the chapter, after the great mess that Moses has, that Abram rather has made of this promise and all that he's done and Ishmael and everything else that's there, and maybe Abram doubting himself and doubting what's going to happen and doubting maybe even the covenant, or certainly unsure about how on earth it's all going to work out. And if it was difficult back in chapter 16 when Abram was 85 years old, how much more difficult is it now when Abram is 99 years old? And you can well imagine, can't you? I know people lived a little longer then than they do now, but 99 is a good old age, even in that context. And you can well imagine Abram thinking, well, maybe my time is up. Maybe I've missed my chance. Maybe there's nothing for me. Maybe this is something that not even God can do. I don't know whether Abram was thinking that or not. The scriptures don't tell us, but I think that's what I would be thinking in his situation. So what does God do? Well, as God reveals himself after this period of silence and he speaks to Abram, what does he want Abram to know? He wants him to know that the one who speaks to him is God Almighty. God Almighty. The God who can make things happen. The God who is powerful. The God who is not limited by the things that we are limited by. And this name, El Shaddai, or God Almighty, becomes then a favorite name of God, if I can put it like that, as God speaks to the patriarchs, to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And in fact, in the book of Exodus, don't need to turn to it, but in chapter 6 and verse 2, God says this, I am the Lord. He's speaking to Moses now. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, I was not known to them. So when God was speaking to those patriarchs, the earliest patriarchs, Abram and Isaac and Jacob, then El Shaddai, God Almighty, was the name he particularly wanted them to know him by. And he'd almost the special name for them. And really what God is reminding Abram of here is his great power, his ability to fulfill what he's promised. And we so often get this name in the Bible, God Almighty. And so often it comes along, there's two contexts really where this name is used frequently in the Bible. The first context is the book of Job. You know the book of Job, don't you? It's a strange book in many ways. But Job, that man who suffered so greatly, who went through so many trials, so many difficulties, so much went wrong. And yet more than 30 times in the book of Job, God is described as God Almighty. And it seems to me that what God was wanting to do there, what Job wanted to do as well, was to remind himself that in my deep distress, in my great trouble, in my terrible situation where I can see no human way out, I need to be reminded that God is El Shaddai. God is God Almighty. And if there are those who are here tonight who are in that situation, maybe a little bit like Job, and you feel the very bottom, that life itself is a real struggle, that you can't find your way out of the pit, then maybe you need to be reminded tonight that God is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. But there's another context in which this name of God is used very often, and it's used very often in terms of the promises of God. And very often with the promises of God, God begins those promises. Sometimes he says, I am the Lord Jehovah, but often he will say, I am El Shaddai, I make this promise. And that's what he's doing here. We need to realize that in carrying out his promises, God is God Almighty. God is God Almighty. Well, that's the first name that we come across here in this chapter, that God is God Almighty. And you can see from verse 2 that what God, the Almighty God, says is that he's going to make this covenant between God and Abram to multiply him. And Abram does the only thing that you can do when God speaks to you. He falls on his face. And we have those glorious, wonderful words. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. So here we now have the second new name that's for us, this name of Abraham that's for us. Here in the scriptures, he was Abram and now he's Abraham. Now, there's not a huge difference between those two names in our English way of spelling it, is it? It's not a very big difference at all. And there's not a very big difference in the original Hebrew either. Those two names are indeed very similar. But you know, don't you, that a name change is a momentous act. You see, when God called himself Almighty God, that wasn't to replace the name that he'd been known by before. That was another expression. You see, God is such a God that one name is not enough for him. He needs many names in order to begin to get across the incredible nature of his character and all that he is. But this name for Abram was not in addition to his old name. It was to replace his old name, wasn't it? It was instead of his old name. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And we know very well, don't we, that name changes happen and they signify momentous change. Ladies, when you get married, your name changes. It's a momentous thing. When Cher and I got married, I think that was the one thing that she didn't want more than anything. She'd grown up as a Pell's Cox, completely unique. There were only, four Pell's Coxes in the country, and she was one of them. And she had to give that up to become a Barnes. She's been sorrowful about that ever since, I think. It's a momentous thing. Or maybe if you've been adopted or something of that nature, you'll change your name. It's a momentous thing. And here, God comes and changes Abram's name to Abraham. He's signifying there's something big going on here. And what a powerful thing, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine if somebody was to come along to you, maybe a state official, someone from the council or from the government was to come to you and say, I'm going to change your name. Don't like your name anymore. I'm going to change your name. You'd be incredibly indignant, wouldn't you? But no, this is my name. How dare you change my name? You can't change my name. It's something very personal to you. Something that's part of your very identity, isn't it? Your name. But here God says to Abram, I'm going to change your name. In fact, I have changed your name. I didn't ask for your permission, Abram. But I'm telling you, your name is changed. And really in doing that, God is simply just being God, is he not? The God Almighty, the all-powerful God. The God, therefore, that we need to submit to and be subject to. The God who rules over all our lives. The God who has the authority to change even the most personal things about us. A God who has authority not just over what we do, but even over who we are. And it's to that God that Abram speaks here in this chapter. And Abram submits indeed to this God. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try and defend himself. He doesn't want to keep his old name. But he submits to God in this way. So why does God want to change his name? Well, Abram means something like exalted father. Exalted father. And it points really more to God than it does to Abram himself. A reminding that God is Abram's father. That's really the point of the name. But by introducing this tiny little change in the middle and becoming from Abram to Abraham, then he becomes not exalted father, but father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. And indeed, we can see that in verse 5, can't we? Your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. It's a very subtle change. In some ways, it's a very small change, but it's a very significant change as well. And Abraham goes from being somebody exalted father, thinking of God, to father of the multitude. Kent Hughes, in his sermons on this passage, paints this lovely picture of what that perhaps would have meant for the new Abraham. And he reminds that our names are something that's used very often, isn't it? In fact, our names will be used every day, particularly by those who are around us. And Kent Hughes says this. He says, the effect was that every time people called him Abraham, they reiterated God's promise that he would be a father of a multitude. How many times did that happen each day? 50? 100? Good morning, father of a multitude. Here's lunch, father of a multitude. Good night, father of a multitude. Do you get the point, Abraham? Do you know who you are, Abraham? You're going to be father of a multitude. God changes his name to remind him then daily of this promise. So this promise, there's been this silence for so long, for 13 years, and there's these questions in his mind, but now, literally dozens of times a day, Abraham's going to be reminded of God's promise. He's still got a year to wait. We read at the end that, towards the end of the chapter, that God says that it'll be a year from now that your son will be born. So he's still got that time to wait. How long will it take before he realizes that Sarah is pregnant? What, maybe 6 months or so? He's got to wait, and then he'll know at least that, another 6 months then until the child is born. But all that time, even when there's no sign from Sarah, he's going to have this constant reminder that God is a God of his promises. He's father of a multitude. So that's the second name change that we have. And I think this reminds us, doesn't it, of the need for each of us, A, to submit to God in everything. You see, there's not going to be any reception of the promises of God if we don't submit to God and we don't allow God to rule over us. This is the great struggle, isn't it? This is what Abram had got wrong in chapter 16. God had designed things in such a way that Abram with Sarah would have this child. But Abram didn't submit to that. He took things into his own hands. That's what went wrong. And what he has to learn now is to submit to God in everything, even in this very so personal thing of his name. And so that's the lesson we must learn too. And if we are someone who's in between chapters 16 and 17, haven't yet known the renewal of the covenant and the renewal of God's presence with us, if we don't yet know that, then we won't make any progress until we're willing to submit to God in all its entirety. So I wonder, what of you? What of you tonight? Are you someone who's resisting God? Or someone who submitted to God? Are you someone for whom you're willing to say to the Lord, whatever you want for my life, I will accept with your help? That was Abram's position. That's what he came to. What of you? Well, before we get on to the third name change, there's some other verses that we need to look at here in the middle. God has made his promise to Abram in verses 5 and 6 that he will have nations of you, kings shall come from you. Verse 7 then, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, we've pointed this out several times in Genesis already. We need to point it out again. That when God makes promises to bless, the greatest blessing and the blessing that God most loves to give is not the blessing of a land, is not the blessing of a people, is not the blessing of stuff or things, but the blessing of himself. He gives himself, do you see? Here's the blessing. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. It's reiterated time and time through the Bible when covenants is given. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is the phrase that comes time after time. This is what God wants. This is what being a Christian is. This is what being a faithful follower of God means. He will be our God. We will be his people. What God wants is that reconciliation. What God wants is that relationship. What God wants is not to give us things, but to give us himself. And if you've never grasped that, if you've never understood that, then I suggest that maybe that's a sign that you're not yet the Lord's. God gives us himself in these things. But also, verse 8, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So he gives the land. But he says it again, can you see? And I will be their God. He doesn't want them to get overexcited about the land. Tends to happen, doesn't it, even today, that you know, the land is everything. God says the land is not everything. I will be their God. That's what really matters. The land is a kind of parentheses there in the middle. I will be their God. That's the bookend at either side. God says to Abram then, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And here's the covenant, verse 10. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And then he goes into detail. The Lord goes into the detail about how the circumcision needs to take place and who it needs to apply to, which is basically all the male children, whether they're naturally born or come from overseas or from a foreign country. And then verse 13, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So here's the sign of the covenant that God gives here in the Old Testament. Here's the sign, and it's circumcision. Now, there's all kinds of different expressions of covenant there for us in the Bible, and they have their different signs. You'll remember God made a covenant with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, and a rainbow there was the sign of that covenant. He'll come to make a covenant in Sinai in the book of Exodus, and there it'll be the Sabbath. Will be described as the sign of that covenant. But here in Genesis chapter 17, it's circumcision that is the sign of the covenant. And circumcision, obviously, the picture is a very stark one, isn't it? A very clear one. And it's underlined for us there, isn't it, in verse 13. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now we need to be clear that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It's not the covenant itself. It's the sign of the covenant. And that is clear from the rest of Scripture that it's described so often as this sign. It's not the covenant itself, it's the sign of the covenant. And we read, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, that what it's a sign of is something far more important. Because in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. In Jeremiah, he says the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to God. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jeremiah. So what circumcision is supposed to do is to point us to something greater. Something that is not just for men, but something for all of God's people. What the Bible calls the circumcision of the hearts. And just as physical circumcision is something that is very definitive, something that cannot be undone, something that in the act is something painful, so too with circumcision of the heart. It's something that cannot be undone. It's something that in the act indeed is painful for us, because what circumcision of the heart is talking about is this concept of repentance, of realizing that we're sinful people, confessing our sin, going to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, asking the Lord to create in us a new heart. That's what circumcision of the heart is speaking of. And this external sign is to point to that. And here what the Lord is saying is that we need to be willing for our hearts to be circumcised. And if we're not willing for our hearts to be circumcised, then we cannot enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And here is this permanent sign that can't be got rid of, that will bear this witness against unconsecrated hearts, of which there'll be many in the chapters to come. And in the very area that brings life, so there the knife comes and blood is spilt. And the Lord wants us to understand something by that, doesn't he? He wants us to understand that if we're to have life, then blood must be shed. And that's part of the sign of the covenant. And we need to understand where this points to, don't we? Fortunately, we live in a day where this sign has been replaced by a better sign, the sign of baptism. And baptism has replaced this sign. Circumcision in many ways was a sign of death, as the knife coming down. Baptism then is a sign, yes, of death, for lowering down into the water, but then of life and of cleansing and of washing anew. It's a better sign. And that's the sign today. But both these signs point to the necessity of dying with Christ, being raised with him, dying to self and with Christ. Meaning that just as we said at the beginning, we submit ourselves entirely to the Lord. So there, what God demands from Abraham is something significant, isn't it? And what God demands from us is significant too. Again, one of the commentaries that I read from this, I think, was very helpful, pointed out, and it's so true, particularly today, that often today when people think about God, it's almost as if they're interviewing God for some kind of position in their lives, a personal deity just for them. And they read the Bible and weigh up the evidence and think, well, shall I appoint this God over my life? But that's not how it works in the Bible at all, is it? God here is very clear. He's not coming for interview, but he's making demands. And he demands everything that we have. And it's only when we realize that we've got nothing to offer that we're able to give God what he asks for. It's very important that we understand that. God demands everything that we have. And it's only when we understand that we've got nothing to offer that we give God what he asks for. Abram had come to this point. Everyone who's a believer this evening came to that point. Realized they had nothing to offer. And then they gave God what he asked for, everything that they had. Let's move on, because we're now at that point where verse 15, where we have a new name introduced to us. Then God said to Abram, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah will be her name. Now this is an interesting thing, because if you look up in the dictionary what those two words mean in Hebrew, you'll know from Abram's name, or indeed from many, many, many of the other names that are there in the Bible, that names meant something, didn't they? If you look up both these two names, Sarai and Sarah, you'll find the dictionary definition for both of them is exactly the same. It means princess. Princess. Sarah's name changes, but it doesn't change. It's a bit like perhaps somebody being called David and then changing the name to David. It's the same name, just given in a different sense. It means the same thing. What does God say to her? Well, he says, verse 16, I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. So she really will be a princess. We've been doing Sharon's family history recently, and Sharon has discovered that she is a direct descendant of Edward I. So we've discovered that recently, and Sharon now considers herself to be something of a princess as a consequence. It's very hard to get anything done in the house now. The relationships has changed now, and I'm just a minion there in the house. Sharon is a princess, so perhaps it seems she thinks. But Sarah really was a princess, because kings would come from her. And that's the promise that is given. But I think in not changing Sarah's name, God wants Sarah to know something. He wants Sarah to know, I've promised this before, and you didn't believe me. And I'm making the same promise again. And this is not different, Sarah. This is the same as what you had before. He wants her to understand that. And there may be some of us here this evening who need to hear that from God. That sometimes there's a tendency maybe for us to want something new from God. And often God wants to say to us, I've made my promises. I've told you what I'm going to do. And I'm going to keep my promise. And I'm not going to give you something new. You don't need something new, because the things I've already promised are far greater than you're ever imagining. And I'm going to make the same promise again. And this time, I want you to really believe me. This time, I want you to accept this promise in faith. This time, I want you to believe. But no, it's the same promise. And it's no good hanging around waiting for something new. And you can come to church Sunday after Sunday, and the preacher's, I'm afraid, pretty much going to say the same thing every week. We're not going to have a preacher come with a new gospel that will be different from the gospel you've already heard. No, it's the same gospel, week in and week out. It's the same promise that God gives for salvation, if you'll only come in repentance and believe. And you're not going to hear anything new. That's what he wanted Sarah to understand. This is not something new. It's the same name. And yet, it is a new name too, isn't it? It's the same name, and yet it's a new name. And I think then, for God wants Sarah to understand that yes, it's the same promise, but I'm giving it you afresh. I'm giving it you anew. And maybe Sarah had thought that God's promise had somehow expired. It's easy to think that, isn't it, sometimes? We read in the Bible about the promises of God, that if we repent and believe, he'll surely forgive us. But sometimes we think, well, that promise has expired for me. It may still be true for other people, but I'm not sure it's true for me any longer, because God gave me my chance. And I've heard this message so many times, and I'm not sure that God still has this promise for me. Maybe Sarah felt a little bit like this, that she'd missed her chance. And by giving her the same promise but a new name, God is helping her to understand that this is a fresh promise. It may be a reiteration, but it's also fresh. And as we look at briefly at the gospel this evening, as we think about what it means to be a faithful follower of God, then it's the same thing that's been preached from this pulpit for the last 40 years. But I trust it comes afresh tonight. I trust you realize that God's promises have not expired. And if God is speaking to you this evening, then it's a sign that God's promises has not expired, as this comes now afresh to you. So Sarah has this promise that's given to her. But then verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? He can't bring himself to believe it. And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abram can't bring himself to believe it. He says it can't happen, Abram says. It's laughable what you're suggesting. No, there's a better way, God. Remember Ishmael. You've got him. Isn't he good enough? Can't you fulfill the promise through him? God says, no, verse 19. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. He's very patient, God, isn't he? Abram's taking a long time to get this message. He's very patient. And here's the fourth name. you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Now, Isaac's a beautiful name, a very appropriate name. Isaac's a name which means laughter. Laughter. Now, when we think of laughter, what do we think of? Well, we think of joy and happiness. And I'm sure there was an awful lot of joy and happiness in the year to come when Sarah finally gave birth at that incredibly old age. What joy was to come into their family through this boy. But also in that, a reminder, there's a degree of irony there, isn't there, in Isaac's name. That as Abram laughed and Sarah had laughed previously when the promise had been given, here's this name that's given that reminds them also of their own doubts and their own struggles. Now, God's got a wonderful way of working. I wonder if you've experienced this, that God in his amazing providence and his incredible design is able at the very same time to give us great hope and give us great joy, but also remind us of our own failings and our own doubts. And Isaac did both of those things. And here, finally, now, it seems that Abram believes. Because as we come to the end of the chapter, he's explained that Ishmael is going to be blessed too, but the covenant, that's for Isaac. And it's at this set time next year. God finishes talking with Abram then. And God goes from Abram's presence. So what does Abram do now with all that he's heard? He stops doubting. Do you see? He takes Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male, and he does, end of verse 23, as God had said. As God had said. And it's repeated then, verses 24 through to verse 27, given us in more detail exactly what God asked for. So Abram did. He obeyed the promise of God. Well, so it needs to be with every one of us, does it not? The covenant that God has given to us, the promise that God has given to us, is not a promise of land and of people in any physical sense. But he does promise to be God to us. And he will be our God and we will be his people. That's his promise. That's what he offers even today. And we understand, do we not, that it's only through the glorious life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ that this can be made possible for us, as he took the punishment that we deserve there on the cross, as his righteous life becomes applied to us, that we can enjoy all the blessings and the privilege of the promise. But it's a promise that requires obedience in order for us to enjoy. And what God demands from us is simply repentance and faith, and to completely bow the knee to him. He demands everything from us. It's only when we realize we've got nothing to offer that we're able to give him what he asks for. Every one of us is full of sin. There's no hope in heaven for us in our sinful state. None at all. We don't belong there. But by the glorious grace of God, by the death of Jesus Christ, he offers to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to share in the promises that even now Abram is enjoying in glory. Will you bow the knee to this God, to El Shaddai, to God Almighty? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God. And maybe, Lord, there are those here this evening who in their own hearts know that it will need some almighty work to break through their doubts and unbelief. Father, we pray, would you reveal yourself to them as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. Break through as you did for us. Do it for all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.